lose your dream job because the company goes under or moves? What happens when your dream boyfriend or girlfriend decides, you're not meeting all my needs and they dump you? What happens when you live in Indiana and there's no more untamed wilderness to explore? You know, like Indiana, flat and corn. It's like, oh, it's an outdoorsman. See, my identity again. What happens when you get injury and you can't do that hobby anymore? You see, when we seek our identity in anything else other than Jesus, it'll ultimately not fulfill us. So we have a choice. We can balance from relationship to relationship, possession to possession, career to career, in this frustrating quest for our identity, or we can embrace God's invitation to find our identity in Him. You see, God embraces us and calls us to find our identity in Him. He invites us to find our identity in things He calls us. And to live out the awesome life God has for us, we've got to discover, or maybe for some of us, rediscover who we are in Jesus. We've got to understand who we are. One of my favorite passages of scriptures on identity comes from 1 Peter. We'll look at this later in the series. I'm just going to touch on it real quick now, though. It says this, "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You're not like what you used to be. You're not like those people in the world. You are a chosen people." That's an identity marker. "You're a royal priest." Do you know that you guys are priests? We'll talk about that in the series. "We're a holy nation. We're God's very own possession." Do you see the identity markers there? "As a result, you can show others goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people. But now, your identity is you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you've received God's mercy." And the order of this passage is critical. I mean, many people think, well, if I'm a good person, if I do good things, well, then I'll be a good Christian. And the problem is we try harder and harder and harder to be good, to be righteous on our own, but we always fall short. But look at this passage. The identity part comes first. Look at this. It says, we are God's chosen people. We're God's very own possession. And that drives everything in this passage. It's only after that realization that then, as a result, what comes first? Our identity comes first. It's only after our identity that as a result, we respond. A little chart I think is kind of helpful. The right side is so often we try to do this, it's the wrong way. We try to obey. Oh, the Bible says do this. I'm going to do all these biblical things. I'm going to follow the Bible as much as best as I can. And if I do, I'm a good person. I'm a good Christian. Look, all the things I'm doing. I'm obeying. I'm doing everything I can. Our identities, we're a good person. And we're doing that trying to earn God's love. It so often happens. But the left side is what we see in 1 Peter. God loves us. He's chosen us. We're His chosen people. Right? And because we're His chosen people, that's our identity. He's our Father. We're His children. Our identity comes because He's chosen us. And as a result, we then obey. We follow His ways. And if you try to live out the Christian life without understanding your identity in Jesus, it'll lead to a very legalistic faith. It will. Instead of enjoying the freedom that comes from a vibrant walk with Christ, many Christians are handcuffed with performance-based Christianity. I'm going to try so good and God will love me if I'll be a good Christian. And the Christian life becomes more about how-tos and tips and techniques or how can we be good on our own. Instead of beginning with God's love and our identity, we so often begin with our behavior. And the order is wrong. That order is all messed up if you get it. Oh, you got to understand who you are in Jesus or your growth will be stunted. That's why this morning we're starting a new series on how the Bible speaks to our identity. And actually, as Christians, the Bible gives us a number of different identities that we have as followers of Jesus. We're going to spend 7 weeks looking at seven different main identities that we see in scriptures. And so this series will look at the different identities we have as followers of Jesus. Today we'll look at child of God. Next week we'll look at what it means to be friends of God. In 2 weeks we'll look at what it means to be ambassadors for Jesus. We'll look at what it means to be an alien in this world and a citizen of a different kingdom. By the way, 1 Peter, we were called priests. Do you know you're a priest? We'll talk about that in the series as well. So our different identities we have as followers of Jesus. This series will also borrow from two different books I highly recommend as companion resources. One is called Identity by Eric Geiger on the left. Great book. I'm going to borrow some from it in this series. And the one on the right is Who I Am in Christ by Neil Anderson. It's a great devotional. You can see these books linked on our website page under the current series. I'd encourage you. These are great companion books. And so this morning, I'm going to start off with one of the most important identities we have as Christians, which is this. We are sons and daughters of God. We are children of God. Now, I hate to admit this. I'm trying to fight it, but it's not working. I've recently found myself looking more and more like my father. It's not funny. I'll be laughing at that. If I were to grow my hair out, there's a huge cul-de-sac on the top of my head. I mean, like, I can't grow anything on the top of my head. I mean, that's like my dad. When our kids were little, you know, I was put on my knee. I'd go, boom, bada, boom, bada, boom, papa. Boom, bada, boom, bada, boom, papa. That's my dad. My little brother and I would always mock my dad. And then I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm doing the same thing my dad used to do. I'm turning into my father. And I love my dad. I've got a very good dad, but it's hard to admit, I'm becoming a lot like my dad. There's some striking resemblance between my father and I. For some of you, looking like your dad would be a good thing. You might have a very good dad. Now, others of you, maybe your dad's not as good as he could be. Maybe looking like him wouldn't be the best course for you. And while our earthly mothers and fathers have so much influence on who we are and how we live and how we behave, our heavenly Father has the ability to speak to even more, speak more into who we are as his children. So this morning we're going to look at our identity as God's children, as children who have God as our Father. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3 to go through this. If you have your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 3. I'll be in the New Living Translation for most of this series, and so that'll be on the screen. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 26, where the scripture says this, "For you are all children of God." That's our identity. "We're children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been unified with Christ in baptism have put on Christ," like putting on new clothes. "There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." So this passage starts out by saying we are true children of God, period. It's not dependent on what we do. It's dependent on who we are. It's very popular to say things like these days in our culture. Well, we're all God's children. You hear that? You know, oh, everyone around the world is God's child. And to some degree, that's true. The Bible has created everyone in the image of God, and so every single person bears the image of God. And so, to a degree, every person is a son and daughter of God. But, according to the Bible, every person on earth has also sinned and ruin this perfect relationship with God. And now, the only way we become full sons and daughters of God is through grace, is through faith in Jesus. Look at the text. "For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus." So yes, everyone in the world is a son and daughter of God, but like there's a different level of sonship and daughtership through Christ Jesus. You are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, our identity as God's children comes through our faith. No other way. No other way. And how this process happens, it's really an amazing thing we see. There's an illustration given in the text that describes how this happens. That illustration is about baptism. The Bible continues, "And all who've been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ." Baptism is one of the neatest things we get to do as a church. It's a powerful and rich illustration of new life in Jesus. There are three stages in baptism. I'm going to give you the theological terms for them. The theological terms for baptism are pre-dunk, dunk, and post-dunk. Not technical terms, I guess, but they're fairly illustrative. The pre-dunk stage of baptism, when you're like in the water but not dunked yet, that illustrates our life before Christ. That's the BC part of your life, before Christ. And according to the Bible, apart from a massive intervention from God, we're all dead in our sin. And elsewhere, according to the Bible, that the result of this being dead in our sin is separation from God. And separation from God is hell on earth. It's hell now, it's hell forever. And this separation is illustrated by the pre-dunk stage of baptism. But thankfully, our God was not okay with that. He's not okay with the separation. He's not okay with of never being with his children. He's not okay with us going to hell. So he intervenes. He intervenes by living a perfect life, then dying an unjust death by taking our sins upon him, and then going into the grave. And this dunk phase of baptism is where we die to ourselves and identify with the grave of Christ, with his death. The clearest picture of this is in Colossians chapter 2, where it says this: for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. Galatians 2:12. You were buried with Christ when you were baptized. Verse 20, you've died with Christ. In verse 14, then he canceled the record of the charges against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. That's the illustration of the dung. You see, the pre-dung stage illustrates our eternal separation, our old life, our sinfulness. That's addressed by the nailing of our sins on the cross, and so that's shown by the dung stage, where we identify with the cross of Christ. But there's one more stage in baptism, which is the post-dung stage, where you come out of the water, you rise out of the water. We see in Colossians chapter 2, we see in the end of verse 12, it says this: and with him you were raised to new life. You were buried with the grave with baptism, but also with him you're also raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So here there's this wonderful promise of new life, a life where we're alive with Jesus, because he's already been raised from the dead. You see, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he conquered the grave and he rose from the dead. And now we're invited to join this resurrection life, symbolized by us coming out of the water of baptism. That's the illustration that Galatians is using. Oh, the baptism, the old life, dying to the old life, rising to new life. Do you have that story? I mean, do you really have that story? Have you experienced the power of the cross? Have you experienced the power of the resurrection? Have you accepted Jesus in a way that means your old life has been buried, and now you find your identity and your new life in him? Have you become full children of God? And if you're sitting here saying, man, I want that, but I don't have that, I'd love to talk with you. For me, that story of a spiritual dunking, if you will, happened on June 20th, 1996. This June 20th, I'll be 20 years old in the faith. I was in upstate New York as an atheist, and I said, you know what, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I give it to you. And for some of you in this room, you've not done that. I want to encourage you. There's a freedom that comes when you stop finding your identity in yourself and your works, and you say, I give my life and I die to myself and I rise to new life in Jesus. Now, the significance of this comes to life, the significance of our baptism comes to life next in the next part of this chapter, of this verse that we're going through, which states this: as children of God through Christ, it's like putting on new clothes. It's not on the screen, but it's what the text says. This is like putting on new clothes. Now, the context of this passage is it's being written to a culture, a Roman culture. And in Rome, when a child became of age, he would take off their kid clothes and get adult clothes. They were very different. The garments of an adult was a toga. So they'd take off their kid clothes and put on the toga, which is the adult clothes. In the same ways, when we identify with the power of the resurrection of Jesus, we take off our old clothes, our old life, our old habits, our old addiction, our old attitudes, the lesser identities, right? Replace those garments by putting on Christ, by putting on Jesus and the identity he gives us as his children. The old clothes are gone, that's what the passage says, and the new ones are put on. Our new identity is put on. This new identity is we're children of God. It has huge implications. Not just on where we go when we die, not just on what we do on Sunday morning, but how we live our everyday life. An example of how this impact of this new identity is next in the text. The scripture goes on to say, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It says you're no longer Jew or Gentile. Now, and think about the Middle East. Right now, if you're in the Middle East, if you're a Jewish person or a Palestinian person, does that identity make a pretty big difference on your life? It does. Now, we in America, we don't struggle, but imagine if it said if you're black or if you're white or brown. Those cultural divisions drive a lot of identity, right? But here it says no. Or imagine a slave and a free person. I mean, go back 150 years in your mind. If you're identified as a slave or identified as a free person, does that drive a lot of your life? It's a huge identity. But according to the Bible, that's not even your main identity. Even if you were a slave, which obviously not sin, it's a good thing. If you're a slave, that's not your primary identity. If you're a free man, that's not your primary identity. Your social status is not your driving identity. In today's term, if you're rich or you're poor, it's not your primary. You're a CEO or you're a day laborer. It doesn't matter in the church. Here we all have the same identity. We are God's children. And the last distinction, there's no longer male or female. That's a big one. For me, being a guy, it's a major part of who I am. I mean, like, And it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's bad to be identified by being a male or female. It's a good thing. It's how God has created us. It has huge implications. I get that. Yet sometimes it has too much influence on how we live our lives or how we view ourselves or our identity. I read an illustration this week of an English professor. He wrote these words on a board. Go to the next slide real fast. Without woman, her man is a savage. There's no punctuation in that line. And he said, he asked him for the men and the women in the room to put punctuation. Most of the men put the punctuation like this. Woman without her man is a savage. But women, they punctuate this way. Woman without her man is a savage. Right? There's so much distinction in how we view the world and how we view ourselves. And 2,000 years ago when the Bible was written, men and women, there's so much distinction. But here at the cross, it says, you know, we're all one in Christ. Yes, there's distinctions are good, but here it says we're all one in Jesus. The letter of Galatians was written to a patriarchal society. In other words, a society where men were more just the head of the household. They were like the man of the household. Women were considered inferior. Women were talked about in rude ways, in condescending ways. Women were not even allowed to give a witness in a court of law because they weren't considered to be reliable. Simply speaking, women were told to tend to the children. That's about it. But it's amazing. Jesus shows up and all of a sudden, that kind of thinking is put aside. It's replaced with men and women having equal status when it comes to salvation and giftedness and value. The Bible is saying that differences in race, socioeconomic status, even gender differences are not our primary driving identities. And while diversity is a great thing, diversity is an amazing, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we minimize diversity. Oh, we need diversity in this church. But that's not our driving bottom line. End of the day, we are all equal in one in Jesus as his sons and his daughters. We're children of God. And because of this shared common identity, well, then everything externally changed. If we have this shared common identity, everything else externally changes. Verse 29. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So when we're in Christ, when our identity is being based as we are God's children, apparently we receive the promises that were given to Abraham. Now, Abraham's an Old Testament figure. We see him in the book of Genesis. And there's a lot of rich things that are embedded about this here about Abraham. But I think the most important promise we see in Scripture given to Abraham is found in chapter 12. See, God and Abraham had a very special relationship. And in Genesis chapter 12, it states this, I, God, will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. See, God chooses Abraham. God blesses Abraham. God cares for Abraham. But God does it so that Abraham can then bless others. And likewise, we are God's children. We are God's chosen children to be a blessing to others. So the Bible says that you're a child of God. It puts us on the same level of identity as with Abraham, which means that part of our new life given to us through Jesus is not just for ourselves to enjoy, but also for us to bless others. As children of God who've received his blessing, he's our daddy, we've received that blessing in part to bless others. So your career then, your relationship, your possession, your hobbies are not just a source for your identity, but they also bear evidence for how we are sons and daughters of God. They bear evidence for how we are his sons and daughters. So how does being a child of God affect how you work? If you're a daughter of God, do you work differently than non-daughters of God in your workplace? How does being a child of God affect how you interact with others? How does being a child of God interact with what you buy or don't buy? You see, we have to understand our identity so we can live out our calling. Remember, 1 Peter, the order is so important. Our identity has to come first. Out of our identity flows our obedience. If we get that mixed up, it'll all be messed up. And one of our primary identities is we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's our name. We are children of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. Now, think about this. If I'm a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, what does that make God? Makes him a father. Makes him a parent. He's a loving father. It speaks to who he is as well. Now, I'm not a big basketball guy. I mean, I like playing basketball. I don't like watching basketball. But for some reason, I watch every single NBA playoffs every single year because I just love the competition. And so I've been watching the NBA playoffs this year. You know, we're going to game four, no, five next, you know, go Steph Curry. Sorry, Cleveland. Sorry. The Cleveland folks in the front row are going, huh? So I watch every NBA playoff game. I love it. In 2003, though, there was this pretty big playoff game between the Portland Trail Blazers and the Dallas Mavericks. And the Blazers were playing the Mavericks, and Portland had a new coach named Maurice Cheeks, commonly called Mo Cheeks. There's a lot of pressure on a young coach. You're a new coach, you're a young coach, you get to the playoffs, it's the first round, a lot of pressure on him. At the same time, the city of Portland had run a radio contest to find out who's going to get to sing the national anthem to start the game. And Natalie Gilbert, a 13-year-old eighth grader, she won the contest to sing the national anthem before game three. And this is a clip of her singing the national anthem at game three of the NBA playoffs.
And now to honor America and salute the men and women serving our country with our national anthem, please welcome, as voted by you, the fans, our winner of the Toyota Get the Feeling of a Star promotion, Natalie Gilbert.
Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the stars like stars?
Stars
like last gleaming,
whose broad
stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight. Oh, the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets red glare.
The next morning, Mo Cheeks and Natalie Gilbert both were on Good Morning America. That's when the nation learned that Natalie had been sick all week with the flu. She was exhausted. That's why she forgot the lyrics. But I think the most powerful statement from that next morning was from Mo Cheeks. Mo has two children of his own, and he said on Good Morning America, "At that moment, I stopped identifying as a basketball coach. I stopped identifying as a proud guy. And my heart simply broke for this 13-year-old girl. And my instincts as a father, my identity as a father just kicked in." That's what he said. I said, "I rescued this little girl." And that's cute. I mean, that's touching. But what we celebrate each week is more than cute. It's more than touching. We've got a Father in heaven, a true Father, who came down in the form of a man and rescued us. Right? When we were still floundering around, he rescued us. Later in this passage from Galatians chapter 4, it states this: God sent him, Jesus, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so he could adopt us as his very own children. So he could adopt us as his, Jesus sent so he could adopt us as his very own children. I have two adopted boys. You'll see our family picture on the screen. I had people say, "Well, who are your two adopted kids?" I'm thinking, it's kind of obvious who my adopted kids are in my family picture. But you see, my two adopted sons, they have the same full privileges of my biological kids. They have the same access to health care, same access to video games, same access to the refrigerator. I mean, they're going to get the same amount of money as my biological kids when I die. It won't be a lot, but they'll get the same amount, you know? They're my very own kids. I mean, my adopted sons, they walk around the house like they own it. And they're like, they're confident. They know they're sons. They know being a Walatka has its privileges as well as its responsibilities. And they're my kids. I'm their dad. I'd do anything for them. I would die for them. Then that's saving them. That's what God has done for us. That's what he's done for us, and this was available this morning. Available to us on the cross, available to us by the power of the resurrection, where death was destroyed. According to this passage, we have freedom that's been bought for us by our dad, who's rescued us. We don't have to be slaves anymore to the law. We have a new identity as God's children. Verse 26, we are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus, you're a child of God. Are you living like it? Are you living like it? And then how do you view God? Do you view God as a loving father who would come and rescue you at a moment's notice and has rescued you at a moment's notice? Or do you view him as more of a distant father? Maybe not a so good father. Or maybe more of like a boss. Maybe more of a judgmental boss. I'd encourage this week, discuss with your friends or your house church, really discuss what it means to be God's child. For example, did you know that your dad's a king? Your dad's a king of the universe. I mean, kids of royalty tend to walk around a little bit, you know, a little more, like, you look like, we don't have kings and queens here in America, but, you know, imagine like, you know, sons and daughters of royalty tend to walk around more confidently, right? You're a son of a king. You're the daughter of a king, a good king, a loving dad. And if you embrace that and you live like it, if you live out of that identity, changes everything. So we're going to continue to worship Jesus this morning through a few more songs. I would encourage you to reflect upon your identity and your standing before God. Are you a child of God? Are you a true child of God as your primary identity? It has its privileges, it has an inheritance, it has responsibility. If you're not sure, let's talk about that. Your identity as a son and daughter of God is critical to this life and beyond. We're also going to celebrate communion together. Communion is something that the church has been doing for 2,000 years to remember that Jesus has been sent to buy our freedom. Remember that he has rescued us. We've become sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted sons and daughters of God by his adoption through his rescuing on the cross. So we're going to celebrate communion each week as a tangible way to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's four tables in the front, two in the back. On each table is a tray with a piece of bread to remember the body of Christ with, and a cup filled with juice in which to remember the blood of Jesus with. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to come to the tables of communion. We believe that Jesus is with us in a very supernatural, special way at communion. Now, logistically at Riverside, most people spend a few minutes reflecting upon the message in this morning on your identity before you come and take communion. In other words, people will come and take communion as they feel led. So we won't go row by row, just get up and go as you feel led. Once you get the elements, feel free to take them back to your seat and eat and drink them as you see fit on your own. So please stand with me as we sing some more songs to Jesus, as well as come to the table. God, I thank you that you have rescued us. I thank you that you've adopted us, that we share your last name. We are your sons, we are your daughters, we are your children. God, I pray that we'd be able to live out of that. Truly live out of that identity. The same way my kids don't have to earn my love. I love my five little ones. You love us the same. You've chosen us, you've adopted us. We simply are responding to you now. God, I pray that you would help this church get that order right. This would not be a church where we have to work so hard to be loved by God. This is a church that we respond to God's love through faithful works. So Spirit, come and have your way. I pray for the folks in this room who have not had good experience with earthly fathers. There have been so many bad, horrific experiences with fathers in this culture. I pray first off for the men in our church to be great fathers. And I pray that the folks in this room who have not had a good earthly father would find healing, would find peace and grace and freedom in that, and be embraced by you, and embraced by the older men in this church in many ways too. You are amazing. We love you. We say, have your way. In your name, Jesus. Amen.